And so we're in the book of Acts, So, all right, so I have a handout. Handout here. We're in Acts chapter 7, verse 35 and following. Okay, so we're in Acts chapter 7. And so we're listening to Stephen's sermon here. So Stephen is under great duress and repudiating the Pharisees, Sanhedrin, and so on. And he's doing an excellent job here bringing out the truth of what the Bible said about the Old Testament, Abraham and Joseph and Moses and so on, and also indicating that he, neither the Christians, were undermining anything that the Old Testament taught or prophesied. And so he's giving a clear explanation of these great truths here. So we're going to look here in 7:35 through verse 41. So Acts chapter 7, verse 35 through 41. So let's try to read this in unison. So here we go. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer at the hand of the angel which appeared in the bush. He brought them out after he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, here shall ye hear him. That was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but trust in him, and in the hearts turned back again to Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods who go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. So our Father, we praise thee for this day. Once again, be in the house of God. We thank thee for these that have shown up. Pray for the blessings the Lord be poured upon us as we open the Word of God. Pray that you bring about the conviction, conversion, work in hearts and lives. I thank you for each one here. Thank you for our church membership and bless all that are in hearing of this for thy glory. We ask for, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in Stephen's message here, remember he was accused along with the Christians of what we see back there in chapter 6 in our Bibles. Where they supposedly spoke blasphemous words against the holy place, that'd be the temple and the law, and the place, once again, that would be the land of Israel, Jerusalem, verse 14, and changed the customs of Moses. And so they were accused of undermining Moses and what the law said and all their history. Contrary to that, they are the fulfillment of many, many prophecies, as Christianity was the fulfillment of many prophecies and of the text of the Old Testament, which his audience knew the text, but they had rejected, listened to Moses and others about what they had predicted there. So we're looking here in verse 35, for instance. So he's using the name Moses here a handful of times. He's not diminishing Moses. He's exalting Moses to the extent that Moses was the man of God, the man that the Lord used, and so on. All right, so in my first point here, Stephen's clever apologetic under deadly duress testified to the call of Moses and the presence of Jehovah outside the promised land and from Jerusalem and the temple. So think of this, everything about Abraham and Moses, even Joseph, these were the great saints of the Old Testament from their point of view, but they're outside the land. and so the Lord was with them, but he wasn't concerned as much of the with regard to the land, to the extent that it should become an idol to the Jews. And that's what it became: the land, the temple, the law. These were all their idols. And the Lord was nevertheless with Abraham and Joseph and Moses outside of the land. So the Jews refused Moses as ruler and judge, whom the angel of God called a ruler and a deliverer. So notice in David's Psalm, Psalm chapter 22, he even mentions the language here. In in 2 Samuel 22. So David recognized this, 22:2. So here's some language that comes out of Psalm 18, but in this case it's 2 Samuel 22:2. David says, and he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." And so here the Lord was the deliverer of the Jews, and he worked through his deliverer, who was Moses. Again, in Exodus chapter 6, we have more detail on this, which helps us understand what the Lord is doing here. So in Exodus chapter 6, a passage, sometimes it's confused, 6:3, where the Lord says there to Moses, "I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them." So it's often confused, thinking that they never knew the name Jehovah till then. No, they knew the name of Jehovah, but they didn't know the name of that Jehovah was going to be their deliverer. That's what Exodus is all about. Exodus is about deliverance. That's what Exodus means. Deliverance from Egypt. And so he was Jehovah who would be a deliverer. Earlier he was Jehovah who was the mighty God. But now he's Moses who was the deliverer. And so some have confused this and so on. Moses' mother's name was Jochebed. That Jochebed means glory of Jehovah. So how'd they come up with this name? They didn't know the name Jehovah. Right. All right. And numerous other places as well. In fact, Moses is the one who wrote Genesis chapter 1 and 2, which talks about Jehovah numerous times. So, of course, they knew the name Jehovah. But notice in the following through with all this, 3-8, he says in verse 8 especially, "And I will bring you into the land concerning that which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord." And so he's going to deliver them from Egypt into the land, and he's the great Jehovah who's going to do that. All right, so he's harking back to these great truths here. Next point here, the deacon compressed the ministry of Moses as he delivered Israel with signs and wonders, or wonders and signs, which included the plagues and other great signs and so on. I'll come back to these. And led them through the Red Sea and into the wilderness for 40 years. So he compresses a lot of history right here, a great deal of the Decalogue or the Tanakh or the Book of Moses. He compresses this information here, but he's bringing out salient truths in all this as well. And so notice with the, he says in verse 36, "He brought them out after he showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt." So wonders and signs. So certainly there were many wonders and signs that Moses performed as a prefigurement of the Lord Jesus Christ, who performed many wonders and signs. So did the Sanhedrin notice any wonders and signs going on in that in their generation? Of course they did. They couldn't ignore that. What's happening supernaturally here? And so he's bringing out. And so it seems almost every word Stephen is using is cutting at the argument that the Christians did not and were opposed to the Old Testament, the holy place, Moses, so on, the law, everything. And so if you notice several examples of that, that he's compressed, he doesn't mention these, but for our benefit, if we can look there in Exodus chapter 4. So this is that about which he's speaking. So the Sanhedrin members were very cognizant of all these truths. We Gentiles are maybe not as cognizant, but see the context of all this. So there, for instance, in Exodus 4:21, "And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go." So notice, in this case, the Lord is going to use signs and wonders. So you would think with signs and wonders, all these miracles going on, anybody and everybody who'd ever see a miracle would be saved. No, they hardened their heart. So how does this apply to his immediate audience? They saw many signs and wonders of the Lord healing people and demon exorcism and so on and so forth. And what about their heart? They hardened their heart. So we see the parallels that go on here. Notice several other passages. Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. Nine and 10. "And so the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all the wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of the land." So here, their hearts, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now keep in mind, I've taught this before, but the word hardened is indicating that everyone hardens their heart. Everyone hardens their heart either to unbelief or belief, lack of faith or faith. So we are told to encourage our heart. We're told to strengthen our heart. All right, same word that's used there, for instance, in the book of Joshua. And so Joshua hardened his heart in faith. And so everybody hardens their heart. And so when man in his responsibility hardens his heart, the Lord hardens whatever's in the heart. So he hardens our heart of faith. All right, so just shall live by faith. He gives more opportunities to live by faith. He hardens our heart in faith. But he also hardens the heart of the unbelievers in unbelief. So if you're thinking about poor Pharaoh, he wanted to be saved, but somehow God would not allow him to be saved. Poor Pharaoh. That's a misunderstanding here. So what do you have in your heart today? You have faith or unbelief? If you have unbelief about what the Bible says about the Lord and salvation and so on, the Lord's going to harden that, and you'll continue. Whereas if you have faith, he'll harden your heart in the faith and so on. So we do have other passages that say in Exodus where Pharaoh hardened his heart. So it's reciprocal. It's reciprocal. And the Lord deals with you in a reciprocal matter with your heart. And again in 12:12, we can look there. Notice in 12:12, Scripture says here, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And so everything that the Egyptian had a a deity behind it. Even the Nile River had a deity. I think the Nile River's deity was Hepa or something like that. So every one of the plagues went after a deity of that part of the cattle or whatever, darkness, all went after the deities there. And so so these were supernatural miracles that the Lord was using Moses, and the Jews rejected, Egypt rejected that. So anyway, we have this. All right, let's move on here. And then through the Red Sea, so the Lord took them through the Red Sea. We could look there while we're in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And so here he takes them through the Jordan. So here's just a compression of these great events in the book of Exodus. And then in the wilderness for 40 years. So let's turn there to Deuteronomy, for instance. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Here we have significant passage there that we find that they went to the wilderness, and so Scripture says here in 1:1, these be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran, Tophel, and Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb to the way of Mount Seir and the Kadesh Barnea. So that'd be around the area of Edom, and that's close to where they were to cross over into the Promised Land. But he goes on to say, and it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, Moses spoke unto the children of Israel according to the Lord and all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. And so they could have gotten to the place where they'd cross over in 11 days, but instead they rejected, and it took them 40 years to get there. And so, in their sin and so on, in the meantime, the Lord killed off the older generation. So only Caleb and Joshua went over, along with the younger generation, to the Promised Land. So rebellion brings about a longer time of the Lord dealing. So they could have made it 11 days, but it took them 40 years to get to the place. And so a lot of people like the 40-year journey. Oh, yeah, boy, in my rebellion, this is enjoyable. Yeah. So what a foolish route to take. But anyway, we have these great truths that are found here. So Stephen is bringing these out in verse 35 and 36 to his audience there. Secondly, next in verse 37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, hear him shall ye hear. So there's the message that is cited here. Again, this is cited several times. Let's look there in our Deuteronomy 18. So it's a key passage, Deuteronomy 18. So what Stephen is doing here is not just stalling for time. I'm going to give you a dull history of Israel, trying to put off the stoning. No, I'm going to give you a pertinent message here, that, and this is all pointing towards this generation. But Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, from the Jews, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. So like unto me. So like unto me, I'm one who is given signs and wonders. And you need to hearken unto this prophet that's going to be like me, a prophet, who prophesied so many things. By the way, and so the Jews knew that he had prophesied many truths and so on. And again, in verse 22, we see, for instance, when the prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it, presumptuously thou shalt not be afraid of him. So here is a prophet speaking, and a false prophet in this case, but Moses was not a false prophet. but we do see him in verse 18 again. So back here we have 15, 18. So Moses is not a false prophet, but he's a true prophet. Notice in verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among you, from among the their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So here, this is becomes a lock, you might say, for Moses. Going to have somebody coming after him, a prophet. He's not going to be a false prophet, but he's going to be a true prophet, and he's going to command the people, and he expects them to obey. All right, and so this is Stephen's message here. So the preacher cited the key prophecy that Moses gave about the coming prophet that they should hear. And they didn't hear. They didn't hear him. That's the whole point of all this. Now the Jews expected that Christ should come in their lifetime of the first century. So think about this. I've mentioned this numerous times, but there in verse 37, in the background of this, they knew from Daniel's prophecy that a prophet would come, that the Messiah would come. They knew this. Think, for instance, not only in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, a great prophecy passage here, that after 483 years from the rebuilding there under Nehemiah, all the way down here to the first century, Christ would come and be cut off. So they knew in their own lifetime, they could do the math. They knew when all this occurred. They knew in their lifetime, in the first century, the Messiah would come. They knew that. And then we have examples of that. For instance, Simeon and Anna and Andrew expected the Messiah in their lifetime. They expected the Messiah in their lifetime. Let's prove these points out. So there in Luke chapter 2, in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, here we have the man Simeon. And so in Luke 2, 25 and 26, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So Simeon was given a promise that even at an advanced age, he would see the Messiah in his lifetime. And then later in the same passage, there was Anna, verse 36. And so verse 36 says, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years. So if she's 84 years and then another 7 years being a widow, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in the instant, gave thanks likewise to the Lord, and spake unto him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And so she recognized as well that the Redeemer would come in her lifetime. And then one other passage that we could consider. So some challenge this point that I'm making here, but the Bible gives certainly clear evidence that they knew in their generation. So in John chapter 1, verse 41, notice what Andrew says. Andrew says this to Peter in 141, John 141. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, Aramaic, which is being interpreted Christ, as in the Greek. So we have found the Messiah. They had expectation the Messiah would come in their lifetime. So, likewise, the audience that Stephen was speaking to knew that Messiah would be in their lifetime. They also knew that somebody like Moses would be coming along. They knew that whoever this prophet was coming like Moses, he should be heard. And this prophet coming like Moses will do signs and wonders. So things are narrowing down. Who could this possibly be? Who could this possibly be? Well, it's so obvious. It's this one who has such an unusual crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. This one. And so he's just coming down to a clincher here, where there's no way they could escape his teaching on all of this. So, in fact, we have another passage. My last point on this. In fact, the religionists, who's that? The Sanhedrin members, scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, religionists thought John the Baptist was the Christ. They said, "Are you the prophet? Are you the Christ?" They said in two different times. And of course, he wasn't. So they knew the Messiah was coming in their lifetime. Now, the charge against Stephen about being anti-Moses was hollow and hypocritical. Who's anti-Moses in the conversation here? Certainly not Stephen, it's them. They're the ones. All right, now verse 38. All right, here's a passage that brings about great confusion to those that don't have the mind of Christ. All right, so we'll deal with it. So here, Deacon Stephen reminded the Sanhedrin members that Moses was in the church in the wilderness. All right, so here we see the passage that says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us." So here we have three major truths coming out of the passage here. So here, the church in the wilderness, along with the angel of the Lord who instructed him at Mount Sinai. The aforementioned expression confounds the dimly illuminated Protestants about biblical ecclesiology. So this would be your Reformed theologians. They're the ones who want to say, well, there was the Old Testament church, and now there's the New Testament church. So in the Old Testament church, how did people get into the Old Testament church? Well, they got in through baby circumcision, right? They got in through baby circumcision. Well, how do they get into the New Testament church? They get in through baby baptism. That's how they get in. And so this is all heresy. It's all heresy. But that's what they argue here. So this is why many... the Catholic Church and many Protestant churches, they practice baby baptism. Why? Because we're the New Testament church, and there was the Old Testament church, and babies got in through circumcision back then. We don't practice circumcision. We practice baptism. So babies get into the church through baptism. And neither circumcision nor baptism ever saved anyone. And if they, if in the Old Testament or in the New Testament people don't believe on the Lord, they're damned forever. They die without Christ. All right, so that's what I mean. They're dimly illuminated. But this is the big thing. So the big following of Reformed theology and John Calvin, who lived in the 16th century, so, you know, he's a... I believe he's an unsaved, dimly illuminated Protestant, former Catholic, and to hold to his doctrine for some reason. Why would you want to say that's what I identify with? In contrast to being biblical, but anyway, nevertheless, that's what Reformed theology thinks and teaches, and this is very popular today, but it's a heresy. The false teaching here. Now, in trying to explain this, so the King James translators took the word ecclesia, which is found 115 times in the New Testament, and translated it as church. This is how normally it's translated. So we're going to look at what we have here. So in our verse 38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. So here's a little lesson on ecclesiology. This is the third of 24 references to ecclesia in the book of Acts. So that's the Greek word. Ekklesia is a compound word. Ek means from. Ekklesia is a noun form for the verb call. So basically called from or called out of. So the whole idea of ecclesia is called out of with the purpose of assembling. It's always called out to assemble. All right, not just called out into the big world here to be part of the big mystical church or something like that. And so notice first reference to this is asked back there in 247. Here we have first reference to ecclesia or church in the New Testament. And so the scripture says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So who is being added to the church? Those who are being saved. But the added came about, as you see, the same verb is found back there in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them, about 3,000 souls. So the person gets saved, they're not in any church. When they get saved, then they need to be baptized in an assembly like ours. And so now they become a member of a local church or the assembly. So it's very clear here. So how were they added? They were added by baptism through the church. So as we practiced baptism back there on December 29th on one of the warmer days, remember that? And warm water. We added a young man to the body. When he went down, when he came back up, he's a member. All right, so that's a biblical practice. So anyway, then 5:11, another verse here, refers to the assembly here. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Chapter 5, on the church. What church was that? Let's think. Think real hard. What church was that? Jerusalem Church, that's the only one in existence. What about the saved people over there at the North Pole? We don't know if they were, but they weren't added to any church, right? The only people added to the church and the only church that they're talking about is the Jerusalem Church at this point. All right. So we're trying to follow along here. Now, as go through this, the word ecclesia is used also in Acts chapter 19. So let's look there, Acts chapter 19. Now in the King James translators, they knew these truths and they tried to honor these great truths. So there in Acts chapter 19, verse 32, this has to do with major riot there at Ephesus against Paul and so on. But in verse 32 it says, some therefore cried one thing, some to another, for the assembly was confused. Well, the word by an assembly here is ecclesia, but this is certainly not a Baptist church. This has to do with the civil assembly of members there in Ephesus. They held it to a civil assembly. Like we have civil assemblies around here. Where lawmakers here in Cromwell meet regularly and so on. That's no church, but it's an assembly of people. That's what ecclesia means. Likewise, the same word shows up again in verse 39 and 41, translated assembly. So they realized we're talking about a civil assembly here. So there are numerous types of assemblies. You go to one of the NFL football games on today, whatever it may be. Who knows? Who cares? But anyway, that's an assembly of 60, 70,000 people. It's assembly, right? But it's not a church. All right, got that? So anyway, but then the Lord talks about, I will build my church. That's Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. And he calls the Corinthian church the church of God at Corinth. So, or the Old Testament congregation of about 3 million Jews in this case. So, when he's talking about, in the passage here, the church in the wilderness, he's talking about an assembly. But the King James translators wanted to use the word church for a religious organization, whether it's a Baptist assembly or it's the congregation of Old Testament saints or professed saints. But when he talked about a civil assembly, he didn't call it a church there. He called it an assembly. So they wanted to retain the word church to refer to religious assemblies, whether Old Testament or New. You follow that? All right. So anyway, the 3 million Jews in the wilderness was a congregation. It was an assembly. Certainly nobody there was baptized. It wasn't a New Testament church. Christ said, I will build my church. So he hadn't started building his church until he called the first apostles there and leaders of the church. So anyway, now notice further information here. So we're trying to dismantle false ideas. So the noun church, shows up 78 times in the New Testament. Comes from the Greek word kurikos. So kurikos literally means belonging to the Lord. Belonging to the Lord. That's what it comes from, the Greek word. Church comes from the Greek word kurikos. And so we can see in the Greek word K-R-K, and we transfer over to English, C-H-R-C-H. Follow that? So that's where the word church comes from. It comes from the Greek word meaning belonging to the Lord. And so the assembly then belongs to the Lord. The Baptist assembly belongs to the Lord. So we can call this an assembly. We can call this a church. But this assembly belongs to the Lord. You follow that? All right. So it's not too complicated as long as you get rid of all that dimly illuminated Protestant theology and Catholic theology that you probably were given as a young person. All right, so anyway, now back in 1534, William Tyndale, so he was the one who really gave about 90% of the English words to the King James translators. They used his work and so on. He rendered the word ecclesia as congregation. So congregation. As we see there in Matthew 16:18, when the Lord said, I will build my congregation, well, that makes us understand he's going to have a congregation of believers. I will build my congregation. And Geneva rendered it in 1560 as church. The Bishop's Bible, 1595, rendered it church. The King James translators wanted to convey that the Old Testament assembly was religious in nature rather than civil. Consequently, they retained the word church, the religious name church. All right, so now with regard to that, let's notice the Lord's last message to Christianity. And we see that in Revelation chapter 2, for instance. He's addressing the pastor as an angel or messenger. And he, so the book of Revelation is written to the church of Ephesus. That's 2:1. Revelation 2:1. Church at Ephesus. We know there was a church at Ephesus. The book of Ephesians were written to the book of Ephesus. 1 and 2 Timothy were written to Timothy at Ephesus. We know there was a church at Ephesus. And so the church of Ephesus. And we go on. We see seven churches mentioned here. Every time there's a reference to church, like in 3:1, church in Sardis. So notice also here, later on, as we're looking now in chapter 4 of Revelation, at John enacted in this vision that he was raptured or caught up. So he says that 4:1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, and said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. That's the future there. And as he's looking there, notice he sees 20 elders, 24 elders are worshiping the Lord. So the word elder here is a term for a leader of a local church. And so this is picturing New Testament saints. They represent New Testament saints that are worshiping the Lord in heaven, the elders. Baptist Church elders represented here. Furthermore, if you look here in Revelation chapter 21, we're just trying to survey some of these truths. So Revelation chapter 21, we see the New Jerusalem, the bride. It's where all believers are going to be meeting there. In the Old Testament, we have the 12 gates with the 12 tribes' names written there. But notice in the 12 foundations in verse 14, and there we have the names of the 12 apostles. Apostleship was an office of a New Testament church. So this pictures New Testament church saints who are members of local churches are represented here. Now, that doesn't mean if you're not a member of a New Testament Baptist church, you won't be in heaven. But why would the Lord address people who are not obedient to Scripture? Why would he address them? You follow that? So, and then finally, notice the Lord's last message here. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, concerning the book of Revelation, he says, I, Jesus, 22:16, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things to in the churches. In the churches, he's addressing churches. So the whole book of Revelation is addressed to churches, to church members, about future life in the New Jerusalem for church members, although obviously not exclusive. We're not saying that. I'm not talking about some sort of a Baptist bride issue here, but the Lord addresses obedient believers. For you obedient people, I've got this. For you disobedient people, I've been baptized to join the New Testament church. I'm going to talk to you about over here, and you've got some blessings here and so on. He doesn't deal that way. He addresses those who obey him. Why shouldn't he? The Bible's for people who obey him, and he reads his word. So, anyway, a lot of material here, but hopefully we'll work through some of the confusion here. So now the final point on this, Stephen emphasized the angel of the Lord that gave the lively oracles. This is in verse 38. There on the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. The lively oracles refer to the living words of God. So the words of God are alive. That's Hebrews tells us that. So these are lively or living oracles or words of God that give life to those that receive the Lord. And associated with the giving of the lively oracles, we find out angels were involved. Now, he doesn't mention angels at this point, but he certainly mentioned the angel of the Lord. But notice, for instance, angels were used. For instance, in Acts 7:53, we can look there, 7:53, where Scripture says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So this is one of four verses that talk about the disposition of angels involved in giving the Lord law. So Lord gave his law, the Moses on Mount Sinai, and associated with this were the angels and their involvement with this as well. So we have passages like this. And so remember, the Lord uses all of his creation for his glory. He used angels to be involved in the giving of the law as he gave it. Now, all that work, we're not sure, but we believe the scriptures at this point. Other verses say the same thing, Galatians 3:19, Hebrews 2:2, and so on. But in all of this, the giving of the law by the Lord and through the instrumentality of angels, no doubt, piqued the and provoked the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. Remember, Sadducees and the Sanhedrin didn't believe in angels, but the Pharisees did. And so he's just laying all this out, going after them one after another. And then let's notice 1 Peter 1:23, which is a point of significance here about the Word of God. When he talks about the lively oracles, the lively oracles. So what are the lively oracles? Well, Peter tells us here in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God, which what? Liveth and abideth forever. So the Bible is alive. It brings about spiritual life. The Lord works through the word of God to bring about spiritual regeneration. So the Bible could be called the lively oracles or the living word of God. It comes from God. It's his words. All right, so Stephen. What's Stephen doing here anyway? Well, he's going right after them. Through Moses, God gave the lively oracles on Mount Sinai. And there's a prophet coming after him who's going to give lively oracles. Who's going to do signs and wonders. Okay, Sanhedrin, what do you think about this? Can you connect any dots, Sanhedrin? Can you connect the dots? All right, so then in 7:39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and their hearts turned back again into Egypt. So here he reminds them. This is Numbers 14. In Numbers 14, just to paraphrase, they were done with Moses. They wanted to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt, Moses. It's Numbers 14. The soon to be martyred reminded the Sanhedrin that Jews rejected Moses and wanted to go back to Egypt. So who was anti-Moses? The audience had no more heart for Moses or Jehovah, as did not the first generation of Jews. So Sanhedrin members, you're just like the Jews of old. They had Moses. He did miracles. He took them through the wilderness. They rejected him. They rejected him and his commands and so on. They went into the promised land. They continued to reject. And finally, they were destroyed in 586 and so on. And they rejected Moses. You're rejecting Moses. And so who is anti-Moses in our conversation here? It's you. It's not me. Stephen says. And 40 and 41, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for this Moses, see, this Moses, and so who's saying this now? Who's saying, for this Moses, the Sanhedrin, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And so here the Jews had idols. They didn't want Moses. They had idols. And what about the audience? Oh, the audience has idols. They've got idols. What are their idols? The law. We worship the law. We worship the law. We worship the land. We worship the temple. We worship these things. These are our idols. The temple's our idol. Notice how beautiful it is. The law, the land, these are our idols. And so the Old Testament Jews had idols of gold. The New Testament Jews here, they had idols of these things as well. And so they idolized Moses as a figure and idolized the law as a book and idolized the temple and the place of Jerusalem, but they didn't put their faith in the Lord, but in these idols. And so these idols were being taken away from them and they didn't like it. So here's Stephen's message, very pertinent to his audience. And, of course, what kind of answer could they give? Well, we'll find that out there in another week or two. What kind of answer could they give to Moses? Well, they could say, all right, we're going to believe, or we're going to think about it later, or we're going to hate it and to kill him, the preacher. And so that's what they wanted to do. All right, so as we go through this, we find a great deal of background. So in all of this, You might say, well, I know all these stories. Well, that's good, but this is all part of his message. So if you were under arrest, could you go through this and deliver this? I mean, it's for our benefit. For our benefit. But it shows how he, in a very concise way, argues scripturally, our faith is in the Lord and not in the things that he blessed. Our faith is in the Lord. Likewise, our faith is in the Lord here at Bible Baptist Church, not in this building. It's not in showing up. It's not in the things of this and so on. Our faith is in the person who's the head of this assembly. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our faith is. And so if this building were to be destroyed or we had to move out of it, we're going with the Lord. The Lord's going with us and not the building. All right, so we don't worship these pillars out here, as outstanding as they are. We don't worship them. We worship the Lord who's in the assembly and in the building here. Our Father, we praise you for this time. We pray that you help us to continue to focus on the Lord. And thank you for the scripture here and the message of Stephen. Help us have a greater appreciation for him, his testimony, and the scriptures here, and how he summarized and compressed so much of the truth of the Bible for our benefit. We pray that you bless us. Speak to hearts now, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.